Leah. Well, this morning, I want to welcome those of you who are visiting with us. It is a joy and a privilege to have you with us, and this is a pretty special day for us. This is the end of our fall campaign, and next week is a very special Sunday because we return to adult Sunday school next week. And so 9 o'clock next week, we'll be meeting over in the fireside, and we'll be going through the beginning of an adult study. We also have the youth Sunday school classes that are starting up again, and our church service, the main service, moves to 10 o'clock. So we are largely back into the full swing of ministry again, so it's a pretty exciting time for all of us. And if you've been with us the last few weeks, you know that Chuck picked the title for today's message. We were in an elders meeting about a month ago, and he said, you need to preach on what must I do to inherit eternal life. And so go find a text that addresses that issue. So I want to invite you to take your Bibles. There's actually three passages that all address this subject. It's Matthew 19, Mark 10, and Luke 18. I'll invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Luke 18. If you're visiting with us this morning, you can find a little black Bible in the pew in front of you or underneath your seat. I'd encourage you to go ahead and get that out and turn about three quarters to the right until you get to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and look at Luke 18. And we're going to start in verse 18 and go all the way through verse 30. And we're going to see a really interesting passage where Jesus addresses this very question. One of the things that I really enjoy doing, especially when I'm talking to somebody about the gospel, is I have found it to be very beneficial to simply step back, and when somebody asks me a question, or we get onto the subject of things pertaining to eternal life and how you can know for sure that you're going to heaven and those kinds of questions, I like to just stop and think through the Bible. There's got to be a place in one of the Gospels where Jesus has had a conversation with somebody like this. And for those of you that are part of this church, and particularly given the context in life that we live in right now in this society with the threat of COVID, and there are some people who are at risk due to COVID. We just had another death in the family at the Master's Seminary. One of the members of the staff just this past week lost his third family member due to extenuating circumstances related to COVID, and I believe all of them were under the age of 50. So there is a serious health threat associated with COVID. And there are also people that get vaccinated that wind up because of the complication due to that wind up some of them dying. So there is that as a real threat that we all face, coupled together with the riots and the change in government, etc. And then it's just mind-boggling to see how many churches are actually closing down as a result of these last couple of years, with the sidewalks being rolled in and all the communities and people being shut in. A lot of people that have been faithful and attending church for many years have found better things to do. Now, my answer to that would be that what is being revealed is not that Christians have lost interest in church, but rather that what has become apparent is these are people who were of the soils that were ever green and never fruitful. And these are largely churches where the word was not preached and taught and believed and practiced. See, the Bible has answers for all of life's questions. A relationship with Jesus Christ, a personal, intimate relationship, a saving relationship with Jesus Christ will carry you through all the storms of life, including the persecution of the first century rulers of Rome who put Christians to death because they believed in Jesus Christ. And real saving faith in Jesus Christ can carry you through persecution, can carry you through a plague, can carry you through the loss of income, can carry you through any circumstance in life, and indeed usher you right into God's kingdom and glory. Faith that is short of real saving faith, on the other hand, If you think that you have a relationship with God, but you don't really have one, well, that's when the circumstances of life will become, let's just say, more concerning to you. In fact, I dare say that now more than ever, as you interact with people about their relationship with Christ and people who claim to be Christians, and yet when you ask them, so where do you go to church? Oh, well, I used to go to whatever, but it closed. Or I used to go to whatever church, but I don't go anymore. I dare say you'll meet a lot of people like this young, rich young man that Jesus met in Luke 18. And for those of you who are Christians and encounter people like this, people who think they're good people, people who think they're religious people, people who can point to the past when they used to be regular in attendance or whatever, and where they think that because of what they've done in the past and that they're basically good people, that that makes them right with God. I think you'll see the way that Jesus deals with this rich young ruler is very profound. It really gets to the heart of the matter. And following the pattern that Jesus has here in the way he interacts with this rich young ruler is by and large the pattern that you and I ought to follow when we interact with people like this. And likewise, if this happens to be you, and I dare say, if you were to ask 100 people on the street, are you a good person? I dare say 99 of them, or maybe 100 of them, would probably say what? Yes. If you were to say, are you a bad person? You may have occasionally one person go, yes, I am. And I've had people that have confessed that. But I'll bet you 99 times out of 100, I'm neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet, so you don't hold me to the statistical analysis here, but I'll bet you if you ask anybody that you meet, 99 out of 100 people that you sit next to on an airplane or a bus or a subway or stand next to in line with your 6 foot distancing nowadays, but regardless, that if you say, do you think you're a good person? That 99 times out of 100, they would say yes. You want to know why? The same reason that we all evaluate ourselves as good people, because we have a slanted view of ourselves. We rarely look in the mirror and evaluate our character and our integrity and our nature, but we regularly look at each other and typically evaluate ourselves in a favorable way in comparison to other people. Would you agree with that? I'm a good person because I'm not Osama bin Laden. I'm not Adolf Hitler. I'm not Nero. I'm not Genghis Khan. I'm not an axe murderer. I'm not this, that, or the other thing. So I'm a good person. Well, Jesus meets an individual that is in the prime of his life. Now, for you young people, this is the real prime of life, not what you think of as the prime of life. This is somewhere between 30 and 35 is about how old this guy is. For some of you, when I was your age, I thought that was like ancient and decrepit. From my age, I look back and that was still youth. But in any case, the prime of life typically is the ages of 25 to 40. When you hit 40, that's when the Bible identifies you as the beginnings of being an elder, being old. This is a young man that Jesus has a conversation with that addresses, in fact, the subject that is at hand. What do you need to do to gain eternal life? And frankly, I don't think there's any more important question to answer than that. Would you agree with that? Ecclesiastes 3, Solomon tells us, and I'll just read you one verse in Ecclesiastes 3. Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, evaluates life and he says this, God has made everything appropriate in its time, but he has also set eternity within our hearts. God has put eternity within our hearts. You know what that means? That means that deep down within inside each and every one of us, we all know there's more to life than this life. Now, I've met people who have denied that, but I know they're lying. They're lying to me and they're lying to themselves. You have to actually push that truth down and push it away to believe that there is that you don't think there's anything after this life. God has, according to his word, he tells us that he has made all of us aware that there is more to life than this earthly existence. Now, if you start in Genesis 1 and start to read through, you will see very clearly that God created a perfect world. Well, what happened? Because I don't live in a perfect world. Man rebelled against God, and he subjected the world to futility because of it. The reason that life winds up being unsatisfying in an ultimate sense, the reason that no earthly relationship is really permanently satisfying, the reason that no earthly accomplishment, no matter how many medals I win, no matter how many championships I secure, no matter how many promotions I get, no matter how many hobby activities I do that I succeed in, it's never lastingly satisfying. Well, why is that? Why is it that even the things that I do that I'm really happy with, they tend to deteriorate and then fall away? Because God has subjected the entirety of our creation to futility so that we will not be permanently distracted by earthly pursuits, but rather, as we dedicate ourselves to accomplishing things for ourselves in this earth, we might realize the futility of it and stop looking at ourselves and at the earth and look up. Look up to him. And like I said, Solomon says that God has put eternity within our hearts. We all know there is more to life than this earthly existence. And at some point, in just about everybody's life, if not multiple times in everybody's life, you come to that place where you evaluate yourself and then you wonder, well, what is after this? And how can I know if God will accept me after this? Or the way that we put it in today's title, how can I know if I have eternal life, or what do I need to do in order to get it? In Luke chapter 18, this is exactly the situation that this rich young ruler comes to Jesus in this context. And when you look at Luke 18 and verse 1, and you see it says a ruler questioned him, that is Jesus, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" You'll notice this is specifically what the man asked Jesus. What do I need to do to get eternal life? Now, if you go to Jesus and you ask that question, by asking that question, what are you already revealing? That there's a part of you that knows, maybe you think you have it, but you just aren't sure, right? There's a part of you that knows, I'm not sure. In fact, I don't think I have it. Maybe that's the situation you're in as you listen to me today. Maybe you're sitting there and you'd like to believe you have eternal life, and you think you do. And like this, if you were to compare the text here in Luke 18 with the parallel accounts in Mark 10 and Matthew 19, you would see that this is a rich young ruler. Rich meaning very not just a lot of money, but very prominent in the community. A lot of wealth, a lot of personal property and resources. And he is young, meaning he's in his early 30s, and he is a ruler, meaning that he is in a high-ranking position within the community. The word for ruler here, some have suggested he's a ruler in the synagogue or a ruler in the Sanhedrin, but we're not in Jerusalem, and the term actually more likely refers to a civil authority. So this is a high-ranking muckety-muck in society. This is a guy with a really good job. This is a guy in a position of authority. This is a guy that makes not just a really good living, but he has a tremendous amount of property. He has the kind of a life that everybody would love to have. Make sense? This is a guy with power, with authority, with respect, with property, with money. I mean, for the most part, the world thinks if you have a problem, the easy way to fix it is with what? money. Well, this guy's got plenty of it. Well, if only I had the authority to make changes. This guy has authority. If only I was young and I had my whole life in front of me. This guy's young. This guy has everything. And yet, when he comes to Jesus and he asks this question, what does he reveal from the state of his heart? That he knows there's something that seems to be missing. And you know what it is? It's eternal life. It's the knowledge that at the end of this life, he's going to heaven. What does it take to have to gain eternal life or to inherit eternal life? What's required? I want you to watch as we go through here. I want you to see how Jesus interacts with this man and the points that he makes with him as he goes through. And if you have an opportunity to share the gospel with somebody that thinks they're a good person like this, but there's a part of them that knows that there's something missing, then you can follow, you can walk them right through this same passage the way I'm going to walk you through it. And if you happen to be one who is more like this rich young ruler, somebody with your whole life ahead of you and everything seemed to be going pretty well, but deep down you know there's still something missing, then I want you to identify yourself with this rich young ruler for a minute. And I want you to think through everything that Jesus says and then the way that he approaches this rich young ruler and compare yourself to it. Okay? What you're going to see is that Jesus teaches this man there are four requirements that need to be met in order to obtain eternal life. The first one is that you've got to come in the right way. You've got to come in the right way. And this man certainly does this. Luke 18, verse 18, a ruler questioned Jesus saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Notice that he comes to the right person. Why? Because he comes to Jesus. Is there anybody that knows better how to get you right with God than God's incarnate Son? No. So this is the right person that he comes to. He even asks the right question. Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? That's the right question, isn't it? This is the primary issue. If I were to die today, I don't know for sure that I'm going to go to heaven. What do I need to do to make sure that I'm going to go to heaven? And he also comes, at least when you look at the parallel passages in Matthew 19 and Mark 10, especially Mark 10:17, you'll see that he came running, so there's enthusiasm, and he came and he fell on his knees before Jesus and says, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So Luke doesn't reveal this to us as well, but in Mark 10:17, we're told that this Mark's eyewitness account from Peter reveals to us that this rich young man actually came up to Jesus and fell on his knees before him and said, "Good teacher, what do I need to do to gain eternal life?" So he comes with the right attitude, comes to the right person, comes with the right question, comes with the right attitude. And that's what you have to do. You have to come in the right way. You have to come to the right person with the right attitude and the right question. Check, check, check. Just come in the right way. Secondly, you got to come to the right understanding. Verse 19. Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, this seems like an interesting response from Jesus, doesn't it? Why do you call me good? Well, Jesus, aren't you good? Well, yes. But notice what Jesus does when he asks this question. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. What's the implication? The only one who is truly good is not any man, it is God. Why do you call me good? There's no one good except God. Are you coming to me recognizing that I am God? See, that's what Jesus is asking. Are you just coming to me because I'm a popular, well-known teacher of righteousness? Or are you actually coming to me fully recognizing me for who I am? If you want to gain eternal life, it's not enough to just name the name of Jesus. It's not enough to just recognize him as a good teacher. It's not enough to just believe the basic facts of the gospel, that Jesus came and died for our sins, that he's God's son, You got to actually recognize that he is none other than Almighty God, creator of heaven and earth, as John 1 says. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. When you come to Jesus and ask him how to obtain eternal life, you've got to come to him on his terms, not only in the right way, but you have to come to the right understanding and recognizing him truly for who he is. Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. What's he asking? When you come to me and call me good teacher, do you just recognize me as a teacher of good things, or do you really recognize me as God incarnate here to teach you? Notice he doesn't delay at this point, though. He continues to work through the text, through the issue. And in your text, you'll see in verse 20, he says, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother." Your Bible may even have these in all capital letters. Do you know why those are in all capital letters in some Bibles? Because what is Jesus quoting from here? This is not a trick question. What's he quoting from? Ten Commandments, the Old Testament. Exodus 20, when Moses comes down from Mount Sinai, on the two tablets are the Ten Commandments. And this is the middle section of it. Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, and honor your parents. So there's the center of the tablets, the Ten Commandments. You'll see the repetition of these Ten Commandments listed in Deuteronomy 5. We all recognize these as the ten primary commands that God has. And they're basic instructions, aren't they? Don't commit adultery, don't commit murder, don't steal, don't lie, honor your parents. Pretty basic stuff. This rich young ruler comes to Jesus, and he thinks he's a good person, but he knows something's missing, so he comes before Jesus in the right way with the right question. And he says, "What do I need to do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "Well, why are you calling me good teacher? There's nobody good but God." And guess who that includes, by the way? That includes you. You got to understand that you're not a good person. You got to understand that Jesus is God and that you're not a good person. And the reason that Jesus says, "You know the commandments, don't commit adultery, don't commit murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, and honor your parents," because these are the basic fundamental grade school level commandments that God gave that accurately reflect his standard of righteousness. Some people think the Ten Commandments are the ultimate commandments, the ultimate expression of God's righteousness. They're not. They're just an elementary expression of God's righteousness. You say, "Well, how do you know that?" Well, you're in Luke 18. Turn to the left back to Matthew's gospel and take a look at Matthew chapter 5 with me for a moment. Now, many of you are very familiar with this, but this is essential, I think, in sharing the gospel with people like this rich young ruler to help them understand that don't commit murder, don't commit adultery, don't lie, don't steal, and honor your parents are absolute instructions, but they are expressed as an elementary level, but God's ultimate standard goes way beyond what most of us think about these. Now, I don't want a show of hands in this room, but I dare say, if you go into most contexts and say, "Let me see the hands of how many of you that believe you're murderers. Let me see the hands of how many of you that believe you are adulterers or adulteresses. Let me see the hands of how many of you think you are thieves and liars. How many of you that do not honor your parents?" I dare say there are not going to be a lot of hands that go up. Because we think of those commands simply from the perspective of the most basic act. If I don't actually pull out a gun and blow somebody away, if I don't actually commit the act of adultery, if I don't steal anything that's really important, you know, like Grand Theft Auto, or if I don't actually get caught, I haven't really, if I steal from the government, I'm not really hurting anybody, etc. You got all those internal justifications. But if you want to know what God's real standard of righteousness is, he says, do not commit murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not lie, honor your parents. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 21. Listen as Jesus goes through and elevates everyone's awareness of what the real standard of righteousness is that God has. Matthew 5, 21. Jesus says, you have heard that the ancients were told you shall not commit murder. Your Bible may again have those in all capital letters. The reason your Bible puts those in all capital letters is just to show you this is Jesus quoting from the Old Testament. You have heard that the ancients were told you shall not commit murder. Well, who are the ancients that Jesus is referring to here? Moses and the Israelites when they were delivered from bondage in Egypt. You have heard that they were told from the very beginning, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, here's what God said, you shall not commit murder, and that whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. You read through the rest of the Pentateuch, you read through Exodus and through Leviticus, and you know what you will see? There are specific instructions there. If someone commits murder and there are two or three witnesses to this act, then you bring them before the court, the ruling council for Israel, and you listen to the testimonies, and if they are found guilty, then they are put to death by stoning. It's very much like the judicial system here in the United States. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. That's God's standard. And if you violate that command, whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is, now watch this, this is Jesus elevating the understanding of his audience up to the point where they really recognize what God's true standard is. I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says you fool shall be guilty enough to go into what? The fiery hell. You hear the standard that Jesus has here? It's not from God's perspective. Falling short of God's standard, you shall not commit murder, is not just when you take somebody's life from them. The violating that commandment includes a hateful attitude. It includes hateful words. It includes an embittered heart. Now, understanding and seeing firsthand, according to Jesus, that just saying some hurtful term, just having a hateful attitude towards somebody, even briefly, makes you guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. That makes it pretty clear that how many of us have committed murder? How many of us have ever committed murder according to God's standard that Jesus has just explained? All of us, right? All of us. You ever said something mean? Ever said something hateful? Ever given a single finger salute to somebody who cut you off? Ever said something hurtful to your parents or to your kids or to your spouse? Or to your boss, or to somebody out on a ball field. According to what Jesus is saying here, all of that falls short of what God expects of us, because God's two chief commandments are to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to demonstrate that love for Him in love for each other. And so anything that falls short of love for each other is a violation of what God expects of us. It falls short of what God expects of us. Murder is not just when you take out a gun and kill somebody. Murder is anytime you do something hurtful. You know, even the silent treatment. Some people are blow-uppers. You know what a blow-upper is, right? Those are the door slammers and the yellers, the throwers. Do you know what a clam upper is? Just as guilty of this command. It's the silent treatment. It's the not going to talk to you, going to pretend like you don't even exist. That's the same thing. That's the same thing. It falls short of what God expects of us, and it is a violation of His absolute commandment. And it makes you guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Likewise, we're in Matthew 5. Let's just take adultery. We've just found out we're all murderers. Let's find out how many of us are adulterers, shall we? This ought to be fun. Verse 27, you have heard that it's been said, you shall not commit adultery. Have you ever committed adultery? Ever had immoral relations with anybody? Well, you think it's just the act, or do you think maybe God's standard goes a little bit beyond that? Look at verse 28. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lust for her has already committed adultery with her where? In his heart. God's standard, again, is not just tied to the act. It includes even the thoughts and the desires and the attitude. When you read Galatians, you'll see that the Apostle Paul says that God gave the Ten Commandments in Moses' day. Not as an expression of the absolute standard, this is what you have to do to measure up to what God expects in order to get into heaven. He gave this as a grade school level instruction of what God's standard of righteousness is so that you can see that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It was never provided as a means by which we can, okay, as long as I live according to this tablet of instructions, then I'm okay with God. That tablet of instructions was given in order to legislate morality in the nation of Israel and to reflect God's character at an elementary level so we all see how far short we fall of it. It's interesting to me to note that if you turn back to Luke 18, that Jesus takes the five easy commandments, the five that are easy to compare yourself to. Don't commit murder, don't commit adultery, don't steal, don't bear false witness. But let's just test them anyway, shall we? Have you ever taken anything that isn't yours? Ever taken a pen from work? Pad of paper? Ever taken something off of a store shelf, pocketed it, and walked out with it? Ever taken something that doesn't belong to you, it belongs to a brother or sister, mom or dad? Ever gone to, this is, when I was a kid, this is the big one. Ever gone to the refrigerator and seen that bottle of pop there? And it's open. So you take it out and you drink all but a little bit and you put it back. You know you're not supposed to have any. But, you know, who draws lines on there? Right? That's all stealing. We don't think of it that way, but that's all taking something that isn't yours. By the way, with that act, I also managed to break the other one, honor your parents, because I was being disobedient. You want to know the really challenging commandments of the Ten Commandments? No other gods and no coveting. No coveting. Don't want anything that isn't yours. And no, nothing can be more important to you than God. That's the first and the last. The tablet of the Ten Commandments is not meant to say, as long as you measure up to this standard or get to the point where you think you measure up to this standard, you're in. You know what the point of the Ten Commandments is? To teach every single one of us that none of us measure up. We all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are all rightfully due to God's wrath. We all deserve God's wrath. And here in Luke 18, that is precisely what Jesus is bringing to bear on this rich young ruler. He's got everything going for him. He's rich, he's young, he's a ruler. The implication is that he's got a lot of respect in the community since he's that young and a ruler. So he's not just property, he's elevated into a position of authority, respected by the community, and in a Jewish community to be respected by this would mean that you're a good Jew. He's a good person, he's a religious person, He thinks he's one of God's people, but there's a little part in him that just knows there's something missing. So he goes to Jesus in the right way with the right question and says, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus says, "First, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Do you recognize me as God and yourself as a sinner?" See, that's the understanding you have to have to start with. Until you truly recognize yourself the same way, see yourself the same way that God sees you as a sinner who falls short of the glory of God and deserves eternal wrath, until you are there, you cannot have eternal life. That's why Jesus says, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not commit murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your parents." And notice the man's evaluation of himself at this point. Verse 21. Wow, that's a pretty high standard. Nobody could measure up to that. What do I do? Is that what it says? No. Verse 21. He said, "All these things I have kept from youth." From the time I was a little tyke, I've done all that. From the time I was a little guy, I've done all. I'm a good person. I keep the law. I'm not as bad as her or him or them. I'm a good person. I'm obedient to God. I measure up to his standard. By the way, I again remind you, the very fact that he asked this question at the start shows you what? Even though he's evaluating himself as measuring up to the standard and as a good person, the fact of the matter is, deep down, he still knows something's missing. All these things I have kept from my youth up. I'm a good person. I'm doing all of that. And if you were to look in the parallel text in Matthew 19 and verse 20, you'd see he threw in another question here. And that question was, what am I still lacking? What am I still missing? See, I really like in Matthew's gospel how it points that out, because that shows that he's trying to be honest. This is actually the way he's thinking. He's not lying to Jesus. He just doesn't know any better. He just doesn't understand. All these things I've kept from my youth. What am I still lacking? Why do I still feel like there's something missing? Verse 22. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all you possess, distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. Come and follow me." Let's get right to the issue, shall we? You want to know what it takes to have eternal life? You know what's going to cost you? Everything. Everything. One thing you still lack. Sell everything you possess and distribute it to the poor. Now, this is a rich young ruler. Got a lot of property, a lot of money. He says, go sell it all and distribute it to the poor. You know what that means? You just don't just give it to somebody that you know that 6 months from now when you go, you know what, I changed my mind, they'll give it back to you. Distribute it to the poor means scatter it to the four winds so you can't get it back. Truly give it away to meet needs that people have around you. And you shall have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me. You know what Jesus has gotten after here? The primary idol of this man's heart. This is a rich young ruler. Do you want to know what keeps him from the kingdom of heaven? What keeps this guy from the kingdom of heaven? His possessions. His life. He's happy with his life. Do you know, most people are unhappy with part of their life, but they're happy with a lot of it. They're happy with a lot of it. If you're happy with a lot of your life, do you know what you're not going to be willing to do? Give it up. But if you want eternal life, you know what it's going to cost you? everything. If you're familiar with Matthew 16 and the parallel passages, you'll recall that Jesus said, if anybody wants to come after me, he's got to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. To deny yourself means to say no to you. You know what that means? You're no longer in charge of your life. You no longer live for you, now you live for God. Deny yourself, take up your cross. Do you know what happened to everybody that took up a cross in Jesus' day? They died on it. And follow me. Do you know what it means to follow somebody? If I say, let's run down to Walmart, which I would never do. Okay? Let's go to Lowe's instead, shall we? At least there's tools. Okay? I say, follow me to Lowe's. And we go out here, and I take a left on 70th. If you're going to follow me, what are you going to do when you get out here to the edge of the parking lot? You're going to take a left. And when I head down to J and I take a right, what are you going to do? Just keep on going? Oh, I know a better way. Maybe you do, but you're not following me anymore if you go a different way. You're going your own way. When Jesus says, if you want to follow me, anybody wants to be my disciple, he's got to deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. To deny yourself means you say no to you. You're no longer in charge, even if it costs you your life. And from this point on, you live for Christ. You follow him. Where he goes, you go. What he says, you do. This is the invitation that Jesus has given to this rich young ruler. When Jesus heard this man say, I've kept all of God's commandments from the time I was a little guy. Jesus says, one thing you still lack. Sell everything you possess and distribute it to the poor. Give away everything you have, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then come follow me. You say, does everybody have to sell everything to become a Christian? Do I really have to give up everything? Do I have to sell all my possessions? Am I never allowed to have a house or any material possessions or any money or a job or whatever? No. Lazarus didn't have to sell all of his possessions. He didn't have to sell his house. Aquila and Priscilla, numerous people throughout the book of Acts, Lydia, etc., they all had significant wealth and property, and they were not required to give up their property in order to come to Christ. Well, why would Jesus make that a requirement for this guy? Well, look at the next verse. When he heard these things, he became very sad because he was extremely rich. And Matthew tells us he went away. Jesus got right to the issue of this man's heart. This is what was more important to him than having eternal life. See, the right understanding that you have to come to in order to gain eternal life is you're going to have to recognize Jesus for who he really is, as God incarnate in human flesh. You're going to have to recognize yourself as a sinner in need of a Savior, and you're going to have to be willing to give up everything in order to be right with God. That's the right understanding. And then you have to make the right decision. Just because you come to understand this, just because you learn these truths, just because you hear this message, it doesn't mean that you're going to gain eternal life. I'm just going to read this text here for you for a minute. You don't have to turn here, but in Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says it this way. He says, excuse me, enter through the narrow gate, because the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. But the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who even find it. See, at the end of life is eternity. And your eternal destiny is dependent upon the decisions that you make in life. There's a broad gate. a wide way that leads to destruction. Some people use false religion and believe they can measure up to God's standards or come up with a God of their own making or follow some cult or whatever. Some believe, convince themselves there is nothing after this life. Some convince themselves they're basically good people and God would, of course, accept them. Whatever the particular belief system they exit this life with, they head into destruction. The narrow gate, the compressed way, is through Christ and through the message and the understanding, the right understanding that Jesus just conveyed to this rich young ruler. And he says, there are few who even find it, not few who go through it. Few who even find it. You know what that means? Just because you find it doesn't mean you get eternal life. In order to gain eternal life, you know what you need to do to inherit eternal life? You need to come in a right way, to the right person, to the right understanding, and then you got to make the right decision. Luke 18, verse 23. When this rich young man heard these things, he became very sad because he was extremely rich. And the other Gospels tell us he left. And when Jesus looked at him and saw him go, he said, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Well, why? Why is it hard for them to enter the kingdom of God? Because there's a lot for them in this life that they like and that satisfy them and carry them through this life that distract them from the truth and the realization that eternity is much longer than this life. How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. Verse 25, for it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. I love this expression. I love it for one reason, because some of the commentators come up with some of the most interesting interpretations of this, that there was some kind of a camel gate or whatever in cities in those days. And so if you were from the countryside or whatever, and you loaded all your possessions up on your camel, and then you went to the city, they would close the gate because of the enemy army that's coming. And the only way to get in would be to go through the camel gate. And the only way to get your camel in is you had to take all your possessions and unload your camel and then have it squeeze in through this small little gate. First of all, there's no historical evidence to there being any kind of a camel gate like this. You would never have an opening for anybody to come through into your citadel. What's more, can you imagine standing out there trying to take all your possessions off the camel so you could save your camel when there's an enemy army? Anyways. Do you know what his point is? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Do you know what a camel is? My wife rode one. We have pictures, actually. Pretty cool, aren't they, man? Yeah. Camels are kind of large. You ever seen one? Okay. And they're kind of disgusting, so yeah, I didn't ride one. And do you know what the eye of a needle is? Any of you know what a sewing needle is? Even if you're sewing leather, it's a pretty big needle, right? But what's the eye of a needle? It's that little hole that you run a thread through, right? Now, picture that I have a needle in my hand, okay? You can use one of the ones that some of you ladies use at home to fix your husband's shirt or whatever, put on a button, or a big leather one. In either case, there's my needle. And here's my camel. There's his nose. Does it work? I mean, you keep pushing. Can you fit a camel through the eye of a needle? No. That's the point. I always think about, well, maybe if you melted it down, even then, could you imagine trying to put it? You can't. In fact, isn't that exactly the reaction of the disciples? Look at verse 26. They who heard it said, then who can be saved? If it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, which what? Can't happen. Than for a rich person to get into the kingdom of heaven, then who can be saved? Jesus said, the things that are impossible with people are what? Possible with God. Do you know what the point of the illustration of a camel can't fit through the eye of a needle is? It's easier for a camel to get through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven. What's the point? It's impossible. Unless God changes the heart. Unless God changes the heart. Listen, that's the key right there, folks. If you're sharing the gospel with somebody, or if you're hearing me and identifying with that rich young ruler personally right now, if you really want to know what it takes to get eternal life, it starts here. You got to come to Jesus because he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. And you got to come to him on his terms, recognize him for who he is, and recognize yourself as a sinner deserving of divine wrath because you do not measure up to his standard. You have been disobedient to your parents. You have taken things that are not yours. You have said things that are not true. You have committed murder and had sinful thoughts and desires. You have not worshiped God with your whole heart because none of us do. We're all by nature sinners because we're all descended from great-grandpa Adam and Eve. Nobody had to teach us as little kids how to lie, how to have a fit, how to be selfish. Nobody ever had, I doubt your parents had classes on, okay, Junior, here's how to be selfish. No. When your sister wants a toy, you hit her and take it back. Did your parents have lessons like that with you? Well, then why did you do it? Where did you learn it? Well, I learned it from my little sister. You were doing it before she showed up. Okay? Why do we behave that way? Because we are by nature sinners. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son into the world that whoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. The world stood condemned already. If you want eternal life, you got to come to Jesus, but you got to come to him on his terms. You got to come to him and understand very clearly that you're a sinner deserving of eternal wrath. And then you got to come to the right decision where you're willing to give up anything and everything. You're willing to give up that sinful relationship. You're willing to give up that prideful attitude. You're willing to give up that lustful desire, that prideful pursuit, that evil enticement. You're willing to give all of that up in order to be right with God. And you know whose help you're going to need to actually get there and make that decision? God. Jesus said in John chapter 3, you remember the text I just quoted? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Do you know it's a few verses, 13 verses up, where Jesus says, unless a person is born again, they cannot enter the kingdom of heaven? Remember what Nicodemus says? Well, how can a person be born when he's old? I mean, how does that work? It's the Spirit of God. Do you know what you can't do on your own, God can do? You got to come to the right decision, and you're going to have to ask God to help you make it. When the disciples asked Jesus, well, who then can be saved? Jesus said, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. The last thing I'll tell you is that you've got to come with the for the right reason. Notice Jesus' interaction with his apostles, starting in verse 28. And this is the end of our passage. Peter said, behold, talking to Jesus, we have left our own homes and followed you. We did what you said. Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and the age to come eternal life. There's your answer. What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? You know what the answer is? You got to give your life to Christ. You got to give your life to Christ. You need to recognize yourself as a sinner in need of a Savior. You need to recognize Jesus as that Savior. You need to come to Him on His terms and dedicate yourself to living for Him and following Him all the way into glory. You're going to have to give up lots of stuff in this life. You may not be required to give up all your possessions. You may be required to give up some personal relationships you have with people. Who your friends are might change. Who your enemies are might change. Your values will change. Your pride will have to go. Your priorities will change. God has to be preeminent in your life. You really have to be willing to give up this life and live for Him. But whatever it is that you give up in the end will not be worth comparing to the glories that God has for you in Christ. To the apostles, Jesus said, "Truly I say, there's no one who has left house or wife, brothers, parents, children, for the sake of the kingdom of God, who will not receive what? Many times as much at this time, and in the age to come, eternal life." Do you know what "many times as much" literally means in the Greek? Many times as much. Lots, lots, lots more. I want to close by having you turn to Matthew 16 and a text we already made reference to. And we'll look at verses 24 to 27. Jesus was speaking to His disciples. So these are people that are already identifying themselves with Him as His disciples, identifying themselves as, in contemporary terms, as Christians. Jesus said to His disciples, "If anybody wishes to come after Me, he's got to do three things. Deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Me." Deny himself means say no to himself. You're no longer in charge of your life. Jesus now is. Even if it costs you your life, taking up your cross, and follow Me. He's in the lead. His commandments go. You do what He says. You live the way He wants you to live. Now notice in verses 25 and 26, "For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it." You want to continue to live this life for you? You're welcome to do that. Go ahead. But in the end, when you breathe your last, you will exit from this life and you will enter into eternity as one without eternal life and be cast into the lake of fire as a condemnation for your sins. Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. You want this life, you can have it, but realize at some point, just like everybody else, you will breathe your last. But whoever loses his life for My sake will what? Find it. You give Me this temporary, fleeting life, and I'll give you real life. Verse 26, "What would it profit a man," or a person you could even have here, "what would it profit a person if they gained the whole world and forfeited their" what? "Soul." Or put another way, "What will a person give in exchange for their soul?" You understand, whatever it is, and I just want you to think about this, and if you're interacting with somebody on the gospel, sharing the gospel with them, this is the thought that you want to put in their head, because this is the idea that Jesus is getting to. What would it profit you if you gained the whole world and forfeited your soul? What if you really could have the relationship you wanted, the career you wanted, the life you wanted, the wealth you wanted? What if you could have all of Bill Gates' money and all of the power of the presidency? What if you could be the most popular person on the planet? What if you could have all of that? What would it profit you to have, everybody is just your friend and everybody just thinks the whole world of you? Now, never mind the fact that if you pay any attention to the lives of most famous people have terrible, hateful lives that they hate. Many of them commit suicide, drug overdoses, whatever, because they were chasing it, and when they got it, they realized this is not what I thought it was going to be. But let's just say, for the sake of argument, that you could get all of that. You were the popular singer. You were the championship athlete. You were the amazing author. You were the wonderful musician or artist or whatever. You were the 11-star general. Okay, I know it's 5 is the top, but I was trying to exaggerate. Okay, what if you could have all of that? What if you got exactly the spouse you wanted? What if you had exactly the body that you wanted? The looks that you wanted? What would it profit you to have all that, to gain the whole world? When in reality, when you get to the end of your life, you know what it's going to cost you? Your eternal soul. So you got to live, let's say you live to be 100. At the end of that 100 years is eternity. What would it profit a person if they gained the whole world and forfeited their soul? Or put another way, what would a person give in exchange for their soul? Whatever it is that keeps you from coming to Christ, whatever it is that's more important to you that you want to hang on to that you're not willing to give up, whether it's a relationship, a job, a pastime, a behavior, a sin, whatever it is that you're not willing to give up in order to come to Christ, that is the price tag you have put on your soul. And why do you need to give such serious thought to this? Verse 27, because the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and He will then repay every person according to their deeds. There will be a reckoning when Christ returns. What does it take? What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? You know what the answer isn't? Live a perfect life. You want to know why? Because nobody can. You want to know what the answer is? You've got to come in the right way, to the right understanding, and make the right decision for the right reason. And that is to come to Christ in repentance and faith and give your life to Him. And if you do that, yes, it will cost you everything. And what will you gain? Eternity and so much more. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the many ways that you have blessed us, for the privilege it is to belong to you, and for those of us who are citizens of your kingdom, we just give thanks to you for Christ who died for us and made it possible for us to be reconciled to you. And for any who might be among us or any who might be listening to this message, we just really pray, Lord, that by your Spirit you would open blind eyes and replace a heart of stone with a heart of flesh that believes in you and responds in repentance and faith to you and to the glorious offer of eternal salvation you've given to us in Christ. And may you receive the praise and the glory and the honor that you are due, because you alone are worthy of worship. In Christ's name, amen.